But before we read Luke's account of Christ's sentencing before Pilate, let us turn to the one who gave us that word, who inspired Luke, and who teaches us. Let us ask for his blessing now. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, you are the one who illuminates men's hearts. You are the one who brings them to a saving understanding of the gospel. You are the one upon whom we depend in order to know anything about your revelation, O Lord. Unless you reveal yourself and your will to us, we can have no knowledge of you. I pray therefore, O Lord, that you would be present here in our midst and that you would be the teacher of this congregation. I am a fallible man. I am fallen and very full of sin, O Lord. And I depend day by day upon your grace. I know that though I be a vessel of clay, I know you can use even my feeble preaching, O Lord, to bring men to saving faith, because this preaching goes out not only with winsome words, O Lord, but with the power of the Holy Spirit that you have assured us of. And therefore, O Lord, I pray that you would bless this day, the ordinance of preaching. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear. Let these things sink down deep within us. Allow us to meditate upon them, to chew upon them. May the saints be edified, and may the lost be converted. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word to all of his people in every age. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As a people, we tend to be terribly concerned with justice. And we get very upset when we see it overturned, when it doesn't appear to have been done in the first place. For instance, if you're like me, as you drive around, you listen to talk radio. I hope you're not that much like me. I listen to it all the time as a general rule. But if you have been listening to talk radio recently, then you cannot help but be aware of the story of the judge in Vermont who sentenced a man who had committed terrible crimes against a child to 60 days in jail. It was a national outcry against this. The judge himself had said in the sentencing, "I don't believe in punishment anymore." And that was the rationale that he had given. And the injustice of that sentence that was passed in light of what he had done outraged the American people. There was an outcry against it. And eventually the judge was forced to increase his sentence to 3 to 10 years from 60 days, which still doesn't satisfy a lot of people, but nonetheless is much, much better. See, the judge may not have believed in punishment, but the majority of American people clearly do. There is a deep-seated belief that where there is guilt, where there has been wrongdoing, where there has been offense, what has to happen? Well, there has to be justice. There has to be a reckoning, a payment for crime. There must be punishment, therefore, regardless of whether or not the judge himself happens to believe in it, there must be punishment. There must also be a punishment that is proportional to the crime that was committed. What outraged people so much was that 60 days was an outrageously light sentence given what the man had done. It wasn't proportional. It didn't fit the crime any more than, say, administering the death penalty to people who were guilty of parking offenses would be a proportional punishment for a crime committed. And I think, don't you, that most people in the USA today, even today, would affirm the idea that the guilty must receive a proportional punishment. And on the other hand, the innocent must be released. Those two ideas, those pillars, must be upheld. And I think that's one of the reasons why even unbelievers, when they come to this section of the Bible and they read about the trial of Jesus and the sentencing of Jesus, are outraged at what happened. I mean, we look at it, we're offended because it's not right. It's not just. It is a travesty of justice. It's a court gone horribly wrong. What had happened? Well, Jesus had been brought before Pilate for judgment. Pilate had declared him to be innocent in verse 4. And the crowd was not happy with that response. So what does Pilate first try to do? Well, we saw last week, Pilate tried to shift the responsibility off to Herod. All right, they're not going to listen to me on this innocent thing. So at this point, I'm going to move him to Herod's jurisdiction. He is, after all, Galilean. Let Herod try him. Well, Herod does examine the man, and he too finds nothing. And this is something we should note. Although Herod mocks him, although Herod clearly despises this poor beggarly man who stands before him, yet, at the same time, he finds nothing worthy of condemnation in Jesus Christ. So he sends him back to Pilate. Again, Christ has been found to be innocent. And once again, he is before Pilate. What now is Pilate going to do? What can he do? Well, in verses 13 and 14, he first gives a more deliberate judgment. He rehearses the facts of the case with the people. He says, in essence, "You have brought this man before me, declaring him to be a traitor, saying that he is stirring up the people to rebellion. That is what you are telling me. But I've examined him, and I have to tell you, priests and people, I find him to be innocent of these same charges." And it's not just me. Herod has found him to be innocent of these charges as well. And there's your verdict. Case closed. Innocent on all charges is the pronouncement of two separate secular judges in the matter. Now, that is worth considering in and of itself. Why did God, in his wisdom, if we know that the condemnation of Jesus Christ was inevitable, even the prophets had foreseen that this day would come when Jesus would be condemned. Jesus himself had warned his disciples again and again, and it was going. Just one example of that. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So he outlined to them exactly, step by step, the steps in this mockery of persecution, this mockery of a trial that he was going to undergo, even detailing the scourging, which wasn't actually normal in a case of crucifixion. Normally, you would just crucify the individual. That was enough. You didn't need to whip him beforehand. So why then do we have to go through this process, if it was all inevitable, of having Jesus declared innocent by two separate judges? Doesn't that drag out the inevitable? And doesn't it add insult to injury? Does that make it even worse? Why is it so necessary? Well, here is the key then. I want to give you that key. The key to understanding why that had to happen, why Jesus had to be declared innocent by two separate judges who were given the responsibility of making that assessment. You know that the lamb offered up at the Passover had to be without blemish. God had commanded it. He said, for instance, in Exodus 12:5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." One of the duties that the priests performed when animals were brought to them for sacrifice was to examine the animal and find out if it was fit for sacrifice. It's one of the reasons why they had the trade going on in the outer courtyard of the temple, you remember. It was the idea that, well, you might bring an animal all the way from, you know, northern Galilee, rather, or from Egypt, and the priests examined him, and he's not fit for sacrifice, or he became blemished somewhere along the journey. He broke a leg, maybe. Or he got cataracts, so that by the time you arrived in Jerusalem, you no longer had an animal fit for sacrifice. So, I'll tell you what, we'll just sell animals we know we've certified are fit for sacrifice in the temple courtyard. And of course, they began to make a terrible trade out of that, but nonetheless, that was their intention. That you would have lambs and doves and bulls who were without blemish, who were without a spot, that the priest had certified, who were available for sacrifice. Leviticus makes this clear. Leviticus 22:20. You may want to turn there in your Bible. It says this. An important theological point is made by the Lord. He says, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle of the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." if it is going to be acceptable on your behalf as an atonement for your sin, it has to be perfect. It has to be without defect in it. In other words, a suitable atonement offered up for the sins of others has to be without blemish. Now, when we're talking about animals, we're talking about outward imperfections. We're talking about no spotted, it couldn't have had a spotted or dappled coat. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be broken. It couldn't be maimed. It couldn't be blemished. It couldn't be an unworthy sacrifice. Something that could not be acceptable before the eyes of God. So what is going on here? Well, in order to stand in the place of sinners, to be the sin bearer wounded for our transgressions, Jesus has to be innocent of sin himself. He cannot bear the sins of others if he is not the unblemished lamb. If he has sins and defects of his own, he cannot stand there. And that is one of the reasons why this idea that Jesus was merely a man that is often advanced by people who don't believe the gospel is so awful. Because it means that Jesus could not be the atonement for other men's sins if he had his own sins. He would be a lamb with blemish, a lamb with imperfections, an unworthy sacrifice. But that is not what happened, is it? We had two judges who examined him and who declared that he was innocent. They had been given authority to judge such things, and that was their declaration. And these men had no hidden agenda for Jesus. Certainly not. We read earlier elsewhere that Herod had at one time been seeking to kill him. And yet, they judge him and find that he is not blemished, not charges. But of course, having said that, having given this authoritative declaration of the innocence of Christ and the unworthiness of them to continue bringing charges against him in 13 and 14, Pilate is already beginning to cave into injustice. Why? Well, the mob is beginning to get ugly. His job, he can see, beginning to come on the line. What are they going to say back in Rome if they hear there was a riot because he let some guy from Galilee go against the will of the mob? And he's beginning to fear that. So Jesus figures, well, they hate this man, so therefore if I have him scourged, that is brutally whipped, perhaps that will satisfy him. But understand, from an ethical point of view, what Pilate is saying here. He's saying this man is innocent of all charges, therefore I will have him savagely whipped. Wait a minute, that's not right. You're not supposed to... I mean, when I examine my children and find that they're innocent of a charge, I don't say, okay, I'm going to give you a spanking anyway. No. If they were innocent of the crime that they were accused of, you don't spank them. But Jesus is going to be whipped. What is he saying? I'm going to whip him so that something worse won't happen. I will do evil that good might come of it, is what Pilate concludes. I'll get him off the hook this way. I'll do something so terrible to him that the people will say, ooh, that was that. Oof. Well, maybe we don't need to go through with crucifying him after all. Reminds me of a time in summer camp when a kid who was kind of slow and geeky was about to get beaten up by a bunch of older boys. And one of the older boys befriended him, or who had befriended him, and who pitied him, sized up the situation, sized up what was about to happen. And so what did he do? He led that mob of older boys who were going to beat him up in instead putting him headfirst into a stinky garbage can full of camp food. A horrible, horrible thing. But what was he thinking? Well, sticking him in a stinky garbage can, as yucky and humiliating as that is, isn't as bad as being beaten up. Therefore, I've done a good deed. Now, kids, let me ask you, is that right?
No.
No. Not at all. That's doing evil in the hopes that a good may come of it. What should that person have done? He should have stuck to his guns. He should have said, all right, I will defend him. I will do what is right. I will not lead them in doing a lesser evil or what I judge to be a lesser evil. But in the critical moment, he wasn't ready to make that sacrifice. Now, I know that inevitably somebody out there is thinking, okay, which one was the pastor? Was he the kid in the garbage can? Was he the would-be protector? Or was he one of the tormentors? I'm not going to tell you, but I'll let you know this. If you can figure out who the most humiliating person to be today for me was, I was that person. If you can figure that out. So moving on from that, what is this like? Well, it's like unto Reuben's decision in defending Joseph from his brothers. You remember that, of course, don't you? Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. All right? I know you guys want to do the awful evil of killing your brother. Let's not kill him. Let's put him in a pit. And, of course, his plan was to come back later on after Joseph had been in the pit for some time and his brothers had gone off, and to rescue him and restore him to his father. But what happened? Well, ultimately, Joseph was sold into slavery because he had been thrown into this pit. Now, we know God overruled that decision as well for his glory. And yet, it was not something that made Reuben's decision right. What should Reuben have done? Reuben should have protected his brother. You cannot do good by doing evil. And remember this, brothers and sisters, because this is something that our modern world doesn't understand. No one can force you to sin. Some people will back up and they'll say, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. If somebody holds a gun to my head and says, unless you do something wrong, or I'll shoot you, they have forced me to sin. Yes. No, they have not forced you to sin. What have you done? You have made a decision there, okay, saying, I don't want the negative consequences, therefore I will sin. You have still made a decision to sin yourself. Even if you say, they'll kill me otherwise, it doesn't justify helping evil men. Therefore, to use an extreme example, the Jews who assisted the Nazis in the extermination of their fellow Jews, because otherwise they would have been killed, the members of what they called the Sonderkommandos, were not justified. They were still doing evil. Now, they weighed the balances and said the negative consequences are worse than doing the evil. That is not true. If we do not do evil, the good might come of it. Pilate's decision, even though he was seeking to protect Jesus Christ, was not right. But ultimately, even that won't satisfy them. So Pilate puts before them a dilemma. Okay, he sets before them a choice between a guilty criminal named Barabbas and Jesus. And we learn from the text that Barabbas was a rebel, a bandit, and a murderer. Now, why did Pilate do this? Well, clearly, Pilate expected that they wouldn't choose Barabbas. I mean, why would they? Not only is this man a dangerous criminal, he is a failed insurrectionist himself, a man who has already been judged guilty of that. So he says, okay, they, the Jewish leaders, claimed they wanted Jesus dead because he was a rebel. This Jesus, he's a traitor. You need to put him to death. Now, Pilate knows if they choose Barabbas, who is a known rebel, that meant that they were so cynical that they didn't care if everyone clearly saw that the charge, he's a traitor, he's no friend of Rome, is just a pathetic excuse. Because they are picking somebody who is a known enemy of Rome. A known traitor. Somebody who has been convicted of that and saying, we'll take him instead. At that point, their argument for his death, their legitimate legal argument, explodes. And surely they wouldn't be so cynical as to do that. Not at all. Something as demeaning as to show your hand that way. But they do. They do choose Barabbas. At that point, the crowd and the Sanhedrin have degenerated into this boiling, seething rage. We want Jesus dead. And we can't legally kill him ourselves. You're going to have to do it. Therefore, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. And that, too, is ironic. Here is the crowd that welcomed Jesus when he had come into the city. When he had rode in, he heard, Hosanna to the Son of David. And now, just a week later, the people are shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Because what had they wanted when Hosanna to the Son of David had ridden in? They wanted a political ruler. They wanted someone who was going to take the kingdom by force, who was going to throw down the hated Romans. And now what do they see? They see a broken man. A man who is himself subject to the Roman authorities and unwilling, still unwilling to give them the rebellion they wanted. Even in his exchange with Pilate, he had said to him, My kingdom is not of this earth. Ugh, what good is this guy? He won't be our political ruler. He won't seize power. He didn't even organize his disciples enough to avoid being arrested. Oh, he is beaten. He is broken. He is desperately humiliated. And we want no part of it. We want no part of this man. He is worthless to us. We count him as less valuable than a man who at least tried to bring about the earthly kingdom that we want. And how often have people repeated that choice? How often have they opted to choose the man who offers them fleeting worldly riches instead of the man who consistently offers them the lasting riches of the spiritual kingdom? They'll take those who even within the church, the health and wealth gospel thrives, even though it's blatantly unbiblical, because people want their blessings now.
I do want health in this world.
To quote one health and wealth leader, I hear so much about riches in heaven. I don't want my riches in heaven. I want my gold now. And that, unfortunately, isn't... you probably figured out who it is. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. But nonetheless, that is an attitude which prevails, unfortunately, even within the evangelical church. So we will go after the men who do not set before us the tribulation of the earth and the glory of heaven in their proper proportion, and instead reverse them and make it seem as though what we really need is glory now. And that is what the crowd wanted. They wanted their glory now. They wanted their success now. They wanted their kingdom now, here on earth. And none of the spiritual promises that Jesus had given them. So what do? Crucify Jesus is what they say. Not even the offer of Barabbas has worked. So Pilate tries one last expedient. He has Jesus scourged. And not even that works. That blood is not enough for them. The crowd wants him not merely to be beaten. They want him to be tortured to death. Because that, in the end, is what crucifixion is. When we talk about execution by a bullet or by a sword, we are at least talking about a process that is relatively quick. In that sense, crucifixion was not an execution. The Romans had adopted crucifixion precisely because it was a punishment unto death that took days. Sometimes prisoners would last for days on the cross in the most excruciating pain, not only baked by the hot sun, dying gradually of dehydration, but in the most horrendous, relentless, and terrible pain. That's why they picked it, because it was excruciating. All right, you want to rebel against us? Fine. This is what's going to happen to you. In the hopes that that punishment alone, in a way that perhaps being shot, of course that option wasn't open to them at the time, but being killed with a sword would not have produced that kind of reaction. So Pilate, although he knows, and we know, that he wants to clear himself from the charge of wrongdoing, first by sending off Jesus to be judged by Herod, trying to pass the buck there, and then by going through this elaborate hand-washing ritual that we read about in John. What does he want to do? He wants to say, my hands are clean of Christ's blood. Although I have condemned him finally as the mob wanted, it wasn't my choice, it wasn't my decision. I did all that I could to clear this man. Finally, he gives him up to the priests, up to the Jerusalem mob, and he gives them what they are howling for. He hands Jesus over in that sense to them. And the Roman state will now execute him. Is Pilate guilty, though, of the death of Jesus Christ? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. We cannot remember this. We cannot be compelled to do evil that good might come of it. And if we are the ones passing the death sentence, if we are the ones only following orders, yet it does not clear us. We are still responsible for the evil decisions that we make. Remember that. You cannot pass that responsibility when you are the one who is doing the dirty work in the end. One application, and the most important application of them all. We've already asked, why did God have Jesus declared conclusively innocent several times during his trial? Why? And we've seen the answer to that. But then, why this whole Barabbas thing? Why did Jesus have to go through the ignominy of being declared of less value than a thief and a murderer? Why did he have to go through this awful process of being so rejected by his own people that they would choose the vilest of murderers and thieves over him? Why did he have to go through that? Well, brothers and sisters, he had to go through that because there we see the truth of what Jesus was doing portrayed so beautifully in the exchange that went on between Jesus Christ and Barabbas. We see through that a picture of what Christ was doing in the atonement, in what happened when Barabbas is set free. And Christ is chosen to die in his place. That, after all, is why Barabbas was allowed to go. Had Jesus not been brought before Barabbas, what would have happened to him? I mean, not brought before Barabbas, brought before Pilate. What would have happened to him? Well, imagine it. What happened that morning? Here's Barabbas. He's a guilty man. He's a murderer, and he's a rebel. We read that he was chained to his fellow prisoners. What is he being prepared for? Well, he knows that this very day, because of the sins that he has committed, the deeds that he has done, he will be handed a heavy cross, and he will be marched up the Via Dolorosa up to Golgotha's hill, and there he will be nailed to that same cross he carried, and then he can expect to slowly die upon it. And then, to his amazement, after hearing this commotion, And who knows what's going on, this commotion going up above his head. A Roman soldier appears. The guard comes down. He opens the door. He unchains him. No doubt Barabbas is thinking, oh, this is it. And he leads him up to the thresholds, and he says, you're free to go. What do you mean I'm free to go? You're free. They're going to crucify Jesus instead of you. The crowd has asked for you to be released. And the amazement, we can only think what has happened. But what has really happened? The innocent has been reckoned guilty in your place, Barabbas. Jesus is going up to the cross now to die for sins the kind of which you committed. And we feel the outrage of that situation because, of course, who do we associate ourselves with? We're outraged. This is awful. This is the worst thing. Because we associate ourselves not with Barabbas. We associate ourselves with Jesus. But is that you and me? Are we really Jesus in this situation, standing before Pilate? Are you the spotless Lamb of God? Are you? Not me. I know where I stand here. I know that I am a rebel against the good king. And I believe you are as well. We are the ones who have done murder, just as we say. Oh, perhaps not murder here. Maybe. Murder here. Murder here. Certainly. We have rebelled again and again and again, probably this very day, against the good king. And we were the ones who stood condemned and waiting and waiting and waiting for that moment when we would receive the just punishment for our crimes. Remember, that is what the thief is going to confess on the cross. We, for our crimes, for what we have done, are in this place. But even he realizes, not this man. He is not there for the crimes that he has done, not Jesus. We are all, therefore, Barabbases. And we were all at one time waiting to receive the wages of our sin, were we not? And yet, we didn't. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, we didn't. Why was that? Well, brothers and sisters, if you are Barabbas, what do you need? What do you need so badly? You need someone to die in your place. That is the only way. You need an atonement. That is what we all need as sinners, condemned. As we come into this very world condemned. What do we need? You need the atonement that only a perfect sacrifice of infinite worth can provide. You need one who can take your iniquities upon his own shoulders and be the sin bearer for you, and then wash you clean of those iniquities by his blood, so that you would be declared conclusively not guilty. And that, brothers and sisters, is the message that I have come before you this day to proclaim. This is the final application. You need Jesus. You need Jesus more than anything else in this world. More than you need godly, worldly rulers. More than you need riches. More than you need success. More than you need fame. More than you even need your health. What do you need most of all? You need Jesus. And I hope and pray that this day you are someone who has realized that, whether it was many years ago or just this moment, you finally had your eyes open, that yes, I stood in need of a Redeemer. I stood in desperate need of a redemption I could not purchase with my own hands. I am a Barabbas. I am a murderer. I am a thief. I am a rebel against a king who has never done me anything but good. I hope you have realized that. I hope you realize you need him. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And I hope you can say that and know it in your heart and confess it with your lips and not be ashamed to do so. I hope you are one who can say without any reservation, in any crowd, no matter what the cost, I need Jesus. Jesus is Lord. I pray that you will always be able to say that. Let us go before the one who has redeemed us at such a great cost. Gracious and holy God, O Lord, if we look within ourselves and we know ourselves aright, then we know, O Lord, how great our need is. We know how lost we were when you found us. We know we stood chained to the other prisoners. We know we stood awaiting final judgment and then punishment. And yet, O Lord, we know that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been released by what your Son did on our behalf, taking our place, going in our stead, receiving the punishment we deserved, bearing our sins and washing us by his precious blood. Oh Lord, help us never to take this story of redemption for granted. Remind us how great our need is of you every day. And oh Lord, preach the gospel to us again and again and again, that we might never forget it, that we might never leave the one who has bought us with his own blood. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.